Romans 3:19 to 30 and Romans 7:24 through 8:11, the sixth talk in a series entitled Did Jesus Have to Die, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 4, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're right in the middle of a what is in fact an extended argument that I'm making for a different way of looking at the atonement than the more traditional view of the atonement. So, unfortunately, these messages are not exactly standalone messages. They're building on each other and depending upon one another. So hopefully I can review enough to make it clear and make sense out of what I'm saying today. We looked at Romans chapter 3 last week. I had intended at looking at three passages. I want to try to look at those three passages today. So I will review briefly Romans 3. My translation is on page 2 of your handout. And I'll look at that in a second. So we'll read that and talk about that and review that in a second. I'm going to make some preliminary comments. In some respects, this goes without saying, but to the extent that we identify as a church, to that extent, that raises certain expectations. And one of the expectations that raises is that we can speak in terms of what we believe here. One of the things that I would like to challenge, and I think everybody is on board with this, is that church is not about groupthink. Church is not about us thinking something. Church is about the community of believers, is about a group of people that are committed together to seeking the truth, on a journey toward the truth, continuing in dialogue and discussion and even argument about the truth, because we never assume that we've altogether arrived. So I don't expect, and it would be wrong for you to assume, that I'm speaking for the whole congregation when I give this particular theory of the atonement. I'm not. I mean, there may be none of you who agree with me. There may be none of you who see it the way that I do. But I'm nonetheless proposing this theory of the atonement as something to think about, to stimulate your thought, to stimulate your criticism, to correct me. And so, as I said last week, I invite passages, ideas, considerations that you think I have overlooked and neglected, because if I'm wrong, I'd rather be right in what I believe, and it's important that you give me your feedback and help me correct my thinking, just as I am proposing to do by proposing this. So, so just to be clear, these are my views, not the views of Reformation Fellowship. The other thing I want to comment on is that years and years, just give you an illustration of a comparable kind of problem to what I'm looking at here. Years and years ago, I believed a certain view of the faith and a certain view of understanding the scripture that historians of the church and historians of doctrine call Keswick theology. I call it Star Wars theology because it paralleled very much the kind of Taoism that is represented in the Star Wars trilogy. But I was very comfortable with it. I had been taught that by some very important teachers and mentors who had proposed a paradigm for understanding the faith. And I accepted it. It seemed to make sense. It made sense out of so much of what was going on in the Bible. Everywhere I looked in the Bible, I saw it. Everywhere I looked in the Bible confirmed it. So I was very committed to that. I was very convinced that that was the truth. I remember a friend of mine who had gone away to get some schooling had come back, and he had in his schooling had been confronted by whole different ways of looking at the faith, and which had called into question Keswick theology. And I remember sitting up into the wee hours of the morning arguing with him about how, but look, this passage has to be supporting Keswick theology or Star Wars theology. And he proposed an alternate way of looking at the passage. Well, as I look back now, I would have saved myself a decade if I had just listened to him. But I couldn't, because I had these theological doctrinal lenses on that I believed were the truth. It would have been irrational for me to just throw those lenses away and not use them. It would not have been valid. It wouldn't have been legitimate for me to just on a dime not believe everything that I thought I believed and change my whole thinking. But over the course of time, the more I studied the scriptures, bit by bit, little by little, increment by increment, everything that had shored up my belief in Keswick theology evaporated and fell apart and crumbled and went away, until one day I only had one passage left. And I went to that passage and I said, okay, I've got to decide once and for all, is this support for my Keswick theology or not? And by an effort of imagination, a leap of imagination, I imagined, what if I don't believe what I in fact believe? What if I look at this passage through entirely different lenses? And lo and behold, the passage made way more sense when I did that. And I finally, that was the last vestige of any kind of biblical support or evidence or reason to hold Star Wars theology. But that took decades for that to happen. Well, we're faced with a similar question when it comes to the atonement, because all of us have been given theological lenses, doctrinal lenses to look at the Bible through, that have built into those lenses this particular theory of the atonement that I'm calling the traditional theory that came down to us from the Reformation. I'm not suggesting for a second that you should readily and easily just throw it away and not pick it up again. I wouldn't expect you to do that. It would be irrational for you to do that. It would be wrong for you to do that. But I'm simply trying to share with you the ways in which that paradigm has collapsed for me. It no longer works. Other paradigm makes more sense. And I'm just giving you some things to think about and some things to consider. But I wouldn't for a second expect you to just shift your paradigm overnight, because what took me decades, I expect, could take you decades. And maybe a decade from now we'll meet up and I'm back to the traditional view, because you were right. I don't know. Okay. So briefly to review chapter 3, let me do something that I didn't do last week, because I think it'll be important to comparing it to the other passages here that we're going to look at in Romans. Let me put it in its context. So just so you're clear about what's going on here. The whole purpose of the book of Romans is basically to lay out the truth, that the core, fundamental, essential truth of this thing that Paul calls the gospel, this thing that Paul teaches, that he's risking his life and going to great effort to travel around the Roman Empire to spread to as many people as he can. What is this core message? But he doesn't go about just sort of with a blank slate saying, what's this core message? Let me give you a systematic presentation of what this gospel is. That everywhere Paul goes, Paul is confronting a very specific and particular kind of opposition to his gospel. And that opposition is coming from the form of conservative Pharisaical Judaism, that very culture, that very subculture that Paul was nurtured by and came out of. That subculture is not much buying this new idea that Paul is promoting. And it's opposing it sometimes very violently, as you know, when you read the book of Acts. I mean, he's one of those preachers in history who goes in and he just teaches a sermon and there's riots in the streets. So there's a lot of opposition, a lot of anger, a lot of violent opposition to the message that Paul is bringing. Well, Paul, being very much aware of that as the background, he's never been to Rome. He's writing this letter in advance of his visit, and he wants to kind of clarify for them, what exactly is this message that I'm taking and spreading around the world? But he presents it in a way that contrasts it sharply and directly with the mindset and the orientation of the Phariseeism of his day, of Pharisaical Judaism in his day. So there, he creates a kind of dialogue in the first part of Romans. How is it, in fact, that we are dikaiosune? And I'll explain that in a second. But how is it that we are dikaiosune? Is it, as Phariseeism would say, by our performance in demonstrating to God something, our earnestness, our goodness, something through our keeping the Mosaic Covenant? Is that what makes us dikaios? Or is it something else? And Paul's proposing that his gospel maintains that it's something else. Now, let me back up. What is this idea of being dikaios? As I understand it right now, my best understanding of that, is the one who is dikaios is the one who is free from condemnation at the end of the age and eligible for eternal life instead at the end of the age. Well, that's a lot to say, but I think all of that is implicit in Paul's concept of being dikaios. The person who is dikaios is the person who can expect the judgment and determination of God at the judgment seat. I will have mercy upon you. You are free from condemnation. I'm not going to give you the condemnation that you deserve. Instead, I'm mercifully going to grant you the eternal life that you don't deserve. That is what dikaios means in Paul's theology, I think. And dikaiosune, another word that he uses, is simply that which you have when you are dikaios. If you are dikaios, you have dikaiosness. You have the condition of being promised to be declared dikaios at the judgment. Okay, well, early in Romans, that's the issue. That's how he frames the issue. Who is dikaios? How does one attain dikaiosune? How is one free of condemnation? How do you attain the state of being free of condemnation? Phariseeism would have said, you go out there and you keep the Mosaic law and you make yourself worthy of any mercy that God's going to show to you. Paul says, no way can any human being, no matter who they are, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter who they are, there's no way any of us human beings are ever going to be able to show ourselves worthy of God's mercy because we're just too stinking bad. It just isn't going to happen. We're just too fundamentally evil. And just a parenthesis here. I've just been impressed more and more and more. It, you know, sometimes people who are not a part of this community just listen to us. I realize the critique comes back. Boy, you guys are really pessimistic. Well, what a downer to come to your churches because you're always talking about how sinful we are. But It's absolutely key to understanding the gospel to understand exactly how sinful we are. I'm not a pessimistic person. I'm a happy person. But what God has shown me over the years is how fundamentally and profoundly wicked every one of us is. Now, we have to learn to define wickedness differently than most people do in order for us to make sense out of that. Most of us don't define wickedness what God looks at as wickedness. What is embedded in Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching and everywhere in the New Testament is this idea that sin has so thoroughly insinuated itself into our very lives that our very personalities are toxic. And that's what I have come to learn about myself over the years. I mean well. I like to be nice. I want to be nice. I want you to think of me as nice. I don't want anyone to ever, ever think that I have been anything other than loving toward them. And as I walk through my life with all of the best intentions and all of my commitment to that, I end up alienating people at various places just because I am who I am. There's pride there. that I don't even recognize as pride. There's selfishness there that I don't even recognize as selfishness. There's cruelty there that I don't even think of as cruelty. Thoughtlessness that I can't imagine is being there. I just am evil. I don't mean to be evil. I don't try to be evil. I'm interested in distancing myself from evil. That's the commitment of my heart that the Spirit of God has begun to produce in me. But it doesn't keep me from leaving in my wake wounded people, hurt relationships, alienation from people, because I am me. That's what the Bible is talking about when we're talking about sin. We're not talking about people who consciously, volitionally, purposely disregard what is good, fly in the face of what is good just as an act of overt rebellion. That's not what we're talking about. Of course, that's evil. But what's more subtly and insidious, there's a word there somewhere. anyway, what is so more awful, what is badder than that, is the way in which it's just innate into the very structure of the person that I have become. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, no flesh will be justified in God's eyes, will be dikaios in God's eyes. No flesh will be dikaios in God's eyes if God is going to measure us by what we're worth. Because all we ever see in each other is that toxicity. We're radioactive with wickedness. And it destroys and alienates and hurts and wounds everywhere we go, even when we don't mean to. So that's where we start here. Paul starts in Romans by basically saying, so we're all under the wrath of God. We are all subject to this condemnation that we deserve. Jew, Greek, doesn't really matter. Every human being is subject to that condemnation. And then finally, when he gets to 3:27, he then is repeating that summary of our problem and then proclaiming the gospel. So let me look at page 2 of the handout. And sorry about the font. Just a cost-saving measure. Now we know that to whatever extent the covenant has anything to say, it says it to those who are under it, with the result that every mouth is silenced and the whole world is liable to judgment by God. For this reason, no human being will ever be decreed to chaos before God by virtue of deeds that meet the demands of the covenant. For it is through the covenant that we gain a knowledge of our sin. But now, independently of the Mosaic covenant, the dikaiosune from God has been made manifest to all those who believe. The dikaiosune that is attested to by the Torah and the prophets, even the dikaiosune from God that has in view one's believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Now there is no distinction. Indeed, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are being decreed dikaios as a gift, motivated by his grace, in view of the redemption price that was paid by Messiah Jesus. He is the one whom God put before himself as a propitiatory offering for the requisite belief in his blood. This was to serve as an indication of his righteousness in face of the fact that God in his forbearance overlooks our previously committed sins. It was for an indication of his righteousness, even this time right now, to the end that he might be righteous, even as he is also the one who, by virtue of a person's belief in Jesus, decrees such an unrighteous person to chaos. Where then is there any basis for boasting? Through what sort of covenant is it excluded? Through a covenant of works? No, rather through a covenant of belief. For we have concluded that a man is declared dikaios in view of his believing, quite apart from deeds that meet the demands of the covenant. Or is God only God with respect to the Jews? Is he not also God with respect to the Gentiles? Yes, also with respect to the Gentiles, if indeed God is one. He will declare the circumcision dikaios by virtue of their belief and the uncircumcision in keeping with their belief. Now I've included, for those of you who know Greek, I have included the Greek punctuated in the way that that I am reading it, that I'm interpreting it, so you can see how I'm, you can get a better idea of how I'm construing the Greek by my rendering there. So what is the gospel, Paul is saying here? The gospel is the fact that the dikaiosune that is granted to us by God comes to us not by keeping the law, not by keeping the covenant, but by our believing in Jesus, by our believing that Jesus is the Christ. But Paul could have left it there, right? I mean, he didn't have to get into Jesus dying on the cross. If all he's needing to do for the purposes of his argument is to make the distinction between what in his gospel is the basis for our dikaiosune and what is in Pharisaical Judaism the basis of our dikaiosune. It's not our keeping the law, it's our believing that Jesus is the Messiah. So it's interesting that at exactly this point in the argument, Paul connects that to the death of Jesus. And that's what he does in that second paragraph now. Now, there is no distinction. Indeed, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are being decreed to Kaios as a gift motivated by his grace in view of the redemption price that was paid by Messiah Jesus. He is the one whom God put before himself as a propitiatory offering for the requisite belief in his blood. This was to serve as an indication of his righteousness in face of the fact that God in his forbearance overlooks our previously committed sins. And then he sort of repeats that. So he connects our faith in Jesus, he connects that faith with Jesus' death. To believe in Jesus entails necessarily believing in his death, whatever that means. So we have to talk about that in a second. And Jesus' death is described as a redemption price that he paid. So he paid a costly price in order that we might be free of condemnation. It's described as a propitiatory offering, like the offerings in the Mosaic Covenant. It was something that was offered up as an appeal to God for mercy to the worshiper. And he describes it as an indication of God's righteousness. And that's what I spent most of the time talking about last week. We've got this problem. If God is going to come along and declare you dikaios simply as a gift, purely as a gift, based on his mercy, then what does that tell us about God? Is God morally lax? Does God not care about justice? Does God not care about our offense, the grave offense against everything good that is what our lives are all about? Is he just going to let it go without any acknowledgement and honoring of the righteousness that we have failed at? Is he morally lax, or is he profoundly merciful? And that's a crucial problem that forgiveness involves. Forgiveness can come out of evil, or forgiveness can come out of good, and it makes all of the difference in the world which it's coming out of. So Paul is indicating here, I think, in this passage, that Jesus' death on the cross was an indication of God's goodness as he forgives our sins, as opposed to an indication of God's evil as he forgives our sins. He's profoundly merciful, not morally casual and lax. And lest there be any mistake about that, that's what the cross was all about. That's what was being indicated on the cross. I think that's what he's saying here. So the crucial thing that I was trying to indicate last week is that there's nothing in this context, nothing in the argument that he's making here in the early part of Romans, that actually requires the traditional interpretation of the atonement rather than, for example, the view of the atonement that I proposed a couple weeks ago. The evidence of this passage would be is consistent with both theories. There's nothing that is uniquely indicated in this passage that would prove the traditional view is the only view. Now, back to those lenses I'm talking about. it probably looks to us like we're seeing the traditional view when we read this passage, because we're trying to make the Bible fit our traditional view of the atonement. And if you work at it, you can construe Paul's language in such a way that the language itself and the concepts themselves actually contain all the elements of the traditional view. The question I'm raising, though, is, do they contain it because we put it there, because we're reading it in there, because those are the lenses that we're reading it through, or is it there because Paul actually intended that to be the background through, to his language and his argument and his text? What I'm proposing is that we're reading it in there. It's not actually a part of what Paul intended. Okay, I won't talk any more about Romans 3 then, because we did exhaust that probably last week. But let's go to page 1 and look at a passage later in Romans. And then my third passage is, I'm going to go back to one in between these two passages. But let me show you the two passages that sandwich the Romans 6 passage that I'm going to look at later. This is Romans 7:24 to 8:11. Now let me give you the context for this. I'm going to argue that this is the second place in Romans where Paul basically spells out what the gospel is. Now, why would he spell out the gospel for a second time? Well, in order to understand why he would go back and spell out the gospel for a second time, you have to understand kind of how the argument of Romans works. I already talked about early in Romans where he just sort of presents the gospel as it contrasted with Pharisaical Judaism. He presents it, he argues for it, he shows that it's consistent with the what he calls the Torah, the Old Testament scriptures. He shows its consistency. Then he ends that section by spelling out some of the practical ramifications of the gospel being true, and then he kind of sums it up, and he comes to the end of what is really basically the first part of the book of Romans, what we think of as the end of chapter 5, is the end of the first part of the book of Romans. Then beginning in chapter 6, going all the way to chapter 11, Paul realizes that there's two fundamental sets of questions that make Pharisees resistant to his gospel. And so he decides to through a kind of a question-response kind of dialectic, he argues for that his gospel is not subject to the objections that the Pharisees think that it is. So the Pharisees have two sets of objections. One set of objections is, Paul, if your gospel's right, then the best thing anybody could do to bring glory to God is to go out and become a really, really miserable sinner, a really wicked person, so that God has a whole lot to forgive, a whole lot of mercy to show them, and that'll make God look all the better, all the more merciful. So doesn't your gospel suggest that it would be actually a good thing then for us to go out and continue in sin so that the grace of God might abound? And then question after question, he raises individual questions, all of them centered around the basic idea, Paul, your gospel does not discourage sin. Your gospel, rightly understood, would promote it and encourage sin. And no God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is going to send a prophet into the world that would promote and encourage sin. So your gospel is bunk. It can't possibly be right, because look at the logical implications of your gospel. Then he moves to a second set of questions, and that is basically, if your gospel is right, then God, every promise that God made to the Jews is being neglected and ignored and nullified by God, and there's just no way that's true, Paul. So your gospel can't be right. But in the end of that first section of part 2, the part where he's answering the objections, but Paul, your gospel would promote sin, after he's answered all the questions, before he goes to the second set of objections, he returns to summarize the gospel one more time, and that's the section that we're looking at right now. He's going to declare the gospel one more time. But this time, There's different ways that you can articulate the gospel. This time, he wants to articulate the gospel in such a way that he takes it into account, this objection that the Pharisees are going to have to the gospel. And the objection that they're going to have is, if God is handing out eternal life as a free gift, then it really doesn't make any difference how we live, Paul. And that's crazy. So he can't be handing out eternal life as the free gift that you say he is. That's just crazy. Well, Paul wants to summarize the gospel or proclaim the gospel, articulate the gospel one more time, but this time he's going to articulate it in a way that blocks that objection right up front. So let's look at this passage now. I am a truly wretched man. So that's where he's starting in his articulating the gospel. I am a truly wretched man. Who will rescue me from this body condemned to this death? Thanks be to God. He will, through Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. So then, with my mind, I serve the demands of the moral law of God that are embodied in his covenant, but in my person, I serve the demands of sin. Yet there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Messiah Jesus, for the promised result of the Spirit, which is life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the promised result of sin, namely from death. Now, with regard to that which the covenant is unable to do because it is ineffectual in the face of our sarx is usually translated flesh, but I think what he means by sarx is my innate, natural-born moral core, moral foundation, which for Paul is always assumed to be enslaved to sin, evil, wicked. So now, with regard to that which the covenant is unable to do because it is ineffectual in the face of our sarx, God, having sent his own Son in the like form to our sarx owned by sin, even on account of that sin, exacted a judgment upon sin in that sarx to the effect that the due penalty of God's moral law might be fully exacted, to the benefit of us who do not walk in accord with the dictates of our sarx, but in accord with the dictates of the Spirit. Now those who live in accord with the dictates of their sarx have their minds attentive to the directives of their sarx, but those who live in accord with the Spirit have their minds attentive to the directives of the Spirit. Now the mindset tutored by one's sarx is death, but the mindset tutored by the Spirit is life and shalom. For the mindset tutored by one's sarx is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the moral law of God. It is not even able to do so. Accordingly, those whose being is confined within the sphere of their sarx are not able to please God. But we are not confined within the sphere of our sarx. Rather, we exist within the sphere of the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells within us. Now, if one does not have the Spirit of the Christ, this one is not of him. But if the Spirit of Christ is in you, while your sinful body is dead because of your sin, yet your spirit means life in the light of Dikaiosune. Indeed, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies in view of his Spirit dwelling within you. Okay, there's a lot there, and I don't have time to get into the particulars of that, but let me just give you the gist of what he's saying here. What he's saying here is he's returning to the issue of whether or not we're condemned, but notice he doesn't begin by framing it in terms of dikaiosune this time. Rather, the first paragraph, the second sentence, who will rescue me from this body condemned to this death? It's rescue from condemnation. Now, that is what dikaiosune is, but instead of using the word, he talks about being rescued from condemnation. Who's going to rescue us from condemnation to eternal death? Thanks be to God through the Messiah, our Lord. It's Jesus, and it's our relationship to Jesus. It's by being disciples of Jesus that we are given the gift and the mercy of eternal life rather than being given condemnation. So, but in this passage, he speaks as much about the Spirit as he does about Jesus in this passage. Why? Because, as we will see when we go back to Romans 6, Paul's view is that an authentic disciple of Jesus is a miracle. Anyone who really, truly, authentically puts themselves under the teaching of Jesus does so only because God himself has invaded their hearts, invaded their minds, invaded their lives, and so transformed their outlook that they're receptive to listening to Jesus and learning from Jesus rather than resistant to it. And that's the activity of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that makes any of us even willing to give a second of thought to Jesus and what he had to say. It's because the Spirit has transformed us from the inside out. So that's why he says in the third paragraph there, "So then with my mind I serve the demands of the moral law of God that are embodied in his covenant, but in my person I serve the demands of sin." This is coming off of the rest of chapter 7 where he talks about this real dilemma that we have. I know the right thing to do. I want to do the right thing. I kind of like the right thing. I would love to be the kind of person that does that. So why don't I do it? Because the reality is the deep down person that I am is in rebellion against God and righteousness and goodness and truth. I mean, even when I'm not meaning to, there is a part of me, there's this thing within me that just wells up and just is selfish, just is defensive, just is unbelieving and anxious and fearful in a way that's completely consistent with what it means to be a good creature. Well, I can't help myself. That's not even under my control. Even though I would love to be a righteous person and a good person, I can't do it. I can't be that person. Well, what that means is, for us who are going to be judged by the deeds that we have done, whether good or evil, that means we're all damned. And there's nothing I can do about it because I can't even control how bad I am. So who's going to set me free from that condemnation that is inevitable given the fact that I can't do anything but sin? It's just so ingrained in me that I can't do anything else. But then he says, "Yet there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Messiah Jesus, for the promised result of the Spirit," he shifts to the Spirit now, "for the promised result of the Spirit, which is life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the promised result of sin, namely from death." So why does he shift to the Spirit? Because it's the evidence of the life of the Spirit within us that is what promises that we will receive eternal life, is the evidence that we will receive eternal life. Now, granted, one manifestation of the Spirit is that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, but it's not the only one. So as he goes on in the next paragraph, notice the condition he puts on who is it that benefits from Jesus dying on the cross, the very last couple lines. It's to the benefit of us who do not walk in accord with the dictates of our sarks, but in accord with the dictates of the Spirit. So who's going to receive this gift, this mercy, this free gift, unconditional gift of eternal life? Well, it's not altogether unconditional. It's only given to those who don't walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? To walk according to the Spirit is to be the kind of person who is being tutored by the Spirit of God in their lives, teaching us a whole other way of looking at our lives, a whole different set of values, a whole different set of priorities, a whole different set of perceptions of reality. God has sent his Spirit to retrain me and re-educate me into a whole new way of being a human being. If I'm listening to that instruction of the Spirit and beginning to obey it and keep it and live in keeping with that instruction, then the free gift of eternal life is mine. If I'm not listening to that instruction, I'm instead listening to the instruction of my own natural-born moral compass and sensibilities, selfishness, defensiveness, impurity, all that stuff that comes naturally to me, if that's what I'm listening to and being tutored by, then there is no free gift of eternal life for me. There's no mercy for such a one as that. Mercy is conditional. Mercy is conditioned to the true disciple of Jesus. They're the recipients of eternal life. And who are the true disciples of Jesus? Well, you know them because they are being tutored by the Spirit of God in their lives. Well, you can see how that immediately blocks the objection that the Pharisees have to the gospel. What, God's just going to give eternal life as a free gift? Well, then it wouldn't really make any difference how we live. But Paul says, well, alas, this free gift only comes to people who live in a particular way. This free gift is only a free gift to those people who are walking according to the Spirit, and they have stopped walking according to the flesh. They don't do that any longer. So of course it makes difference how you live. It makes all the difference in the world, because if you don't live in the right way, there is no eternal life for you. It's such a, you know, when I finally understood what Paul was saying here, this flies in the face of so much that we hear in Protestant Christian culture today. We just ignore this part of Paul's teaching. We're justified by faith and by faith alone, and let's not have faith in any way have any implications for how we should live our lives, other than come forward at a certain time at an evangelistic service. But other than that, it shouldn't affect our behavior at all. Now, that's the extreme, but the emphasis that Paul puts on the absolute conditionality of being a certain kind of person oriented toward the teaching of God in a particular way as a condition for eternal life, we would really shy away from that because we're afraid that that smacks of salvation by works rather than salvation by faith. Well, Paul doesn't know to be afraid of that, and so he is very insistent that this salvation that we're looking at is conditional in that way. Okay, in that regard then, let's look at that third paragraph that talks about the crucifixion here. Now, with regard to that which the covenant is unable to do, because it is ineffectual in the face of our sarks. Okay, what is it that the covenant is unable to do? Well, he's already told us what the question is, becoming free of condemnation. Well, he's saying the covenant is not going to be able to be an avenue for you to make yourself free of condemnation. It's not going to work. Now, one of the places where Paul gets greatly misunderstood is nothing in what he's saying here implies that he thinks that's what the purpose of the covenant was. That was never the purpose of the covenant. But it's the attitude toward the covenant that the Phariseeism of his day had. The Phariseeism of his day saw one way or the other, and it's hard to get exactly into their mindset and know exactly what they would have said and how they would have articulated it, but one way or the other was saying it's by keeping the Mosaic covenant that we somehow are going to receive this mercy from God that is going to give us eternal life. Well, that sounds like what I just described Paul is saying, but there's this fundamental difference between, and this is a crucial difference, however subtle it is. The crucial difference between Paul and Phariseeism is Phariseeism had an attitude, a mindset, an orientation that failed to see how deeply wicked they were, how deeply broken, how deeply evil they were. Paul is highly sensitive and cognizant to how deeply broken and evil and wicked we are. So it's really the difference between them ultimately comes down to a difference of self-concept. The Pharisees' self-concept was, oh, you want me to keep the law in order to give me eternal life? Okay, I can do that. Paul's attitude is, but I am a truly wretched man. Who will rescue me from this body condemned to this death? If I have to keep the law, then I'm in trouble. The Pharisees, however, were seeing themselves as keeping the law in such a way that it would show them worthy. Paul understood walking according to the Spirit is not a matter of showing yourself worthy, but of being a person whose heart and imagination has been captivated by this idea of being a different kind of human being. The Pharisee expects to be able to perform. Paul does not. Paul knows that in all of his striving to perform, he will be clumsy and bumbling and failing in his pursuit of goodness. He can't be good. but he can sure want to. His desire for it can be authentic, and his desire for it can be so real that it changes the way he lives his life. He doesn't become good. He's still toxic, as all of us are, but he's a toxic person who really longs for the day when all of that toxicity will be removed and he will be purely and truly good to the very core of his being. And that drives his life. That's what it means to walk according to the Spirit. The Pharisees are not even aware that they're toxic. They think they're actually pretty good. Not perfect, because they're human, but they're pretty good. And all they need to do is accept the challenge of the Mosaic Covenant and take it on and perform, and God will be pleased with them, and any mercy he shows them will be a response to how pleased he is with them. It's that different self-concept that Paul is working really, really hard to try to articulate between a true disciple of Jesus and a Pharisaical Jew. And that difference can be really subtle. In a few weeks, we're going to confront that directly in the book of Galatians. And it's just a very, very crucial distinction that he makes there. I don't think I can make any sense out of Galatians without making that distinction. Okay, so now with regard to that which the covenant is unable to do, namely, allow me to be free of condemnation, because it is ineffectual in the face of our sarks, because I'm basically too sinfully toxic for me to ever use the covenant to bring about my freedom from condemnation. How did God respond? God exacted a judgment upon sin in the sarks, the flesh, the body, that Jesus was sent in. Okay, so God, having sent his own son in the form of our body, our sarks, our flesh, owned by sin — Jesus' sarks was not owned by sin, but mine is — he sent his own son in like form to my body being a sinful slave of sin. Even on account of that sin, what did God do? He exacted a judgment upon sin in that sarks, in the flesh of Jesus, in the body of Jesus, to the effect that the due penalty of God's moral law might be fully exacted. Okay, well, what is he getting at? What he was doing in Jesus when he was pouring out his wrath against Jesus at the cross was exacting the due penalty of God's moral law with respect to sin, in order that that penalty could be fully exacted, could be fully played out. Now, if you're looking at this through the lenses of the traditional view, you add some things here that I think Paul doesn't really mean. That the due penalty of God's moral law is the due penalty of God's moral law for every sinful human being throughout all of time and history, throughout the whole cosmos, to the effect that the due penalty of God's moral law might be fully exacted, that Jesus is paying for the sins, literally paying for the sins of the whole world and bringing their debt to nothing. But is that what Paul's saying? I would argue nothing in the argument requires that that be what he's saying. Rather, what he's saying is, what do we confront when we confront Jesus dying on the cross? We confront a man who said to me, "Jack, I'm dying for your sins." And then we see God fully exact the due penalty of God's law, God's righteousness, against my sin. And he exacts that not in my body, not in my flesh, but in the body or flesh of Jesus. So, Logan, you've raised the question a couple of times about the fairness of that. And the reason I feel stuck, the reason I think that we have to understand it in those terms, is I think Paul is saying exactly that here, that he's punishing Jesus for my sin. So we have to deal with the morality of that and the fairness of that. Now, my contention is God never said it was fair. See, that's the difference between the traditional view and my view. Is that in my view, it doesn't have to be fair, because he's never claiming that it's justice being done. It's an injustice being done. but it's an injustice being done to pay a ransom price, to pay a redemption price to my benefit. And I think that's how Paul sees it. Okay, so again, we confront a passage where he connects my being free from condemnation with my belief, if you will, although faith is not a word that shows up a lot in this section, with my belief, with my following Jesus, with my being in Jesus, with my being a disciple of Jesus, and he can't help himself but connect that with the death of Jesus. So there's something about the death of Jesus that's absolutely crucial when I confront the question, will I or will I not be Jesus' disciple? And in that regard, then, let's look at Romans 6. Because this has been very instrumental in my own thinking about how we're to understand the cross. Let me read it. I'll read it in the New American Standard. What shall we say then? This is 6:1, just the first half of the chapter. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is not freed. It's the word dikaiō, justified or rendered dikaios from sin. For he who has died is rendered dikaios from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. No, that goes with the next section, sorry. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Period. There's a lot there. I don't have time to get into all of it, but let me give you the gist of what's going on and its relevance to our topic. This is the very first part of the part of the book where he's entering into answering objections to his gospel. And the first objection is, if your gospel is right, Paul, then we can live any way we want to. Now, what's the logic behind that? Very simple. The logic is, Paul, you are saying, you're claiming in your gospel that God is not going to give us what we deserve. God is mercifully going to give us the eternal life we don't deserve. If that's true, Paul, it really doesn't make any difference how we live. Now, Paul would not disagree with that. If that were his gospel, pure and simple, without qualification, without any nuance and conditions on it, then he would agree with that. That's how profoundly he believes in the grace of God, that God is giving us what we don't deserve when he gives us eternal life. He believes that. He proposes that. But the Pharisees who would be objecting to his gospel, and why would they be objecting to it? They think that's morally outrageous. What? It doesn't really make any difference how we live? That's where your gospel would lead, Paul, is to people taking the perspective that it doesn't make any difference how they live. That's outrageous. No way are we going to hear your gospel. Well, Paul would find that outrageous too if he thought it led to not mattering how we lived. So he feels compelled to answer that objection. What is it that you have not understood about what I'm teaching that would lead you to think that it doesn't matter how we live? Well, that's why 3 reads, or do you not know? That is, let me fill in the missing piece here. There's a missing piece in your understanding of what I'm suggesting in my gospel. Because if you knew that, you wouldn't derive the conclusion that it doesn't really make any difference how we live. So let me fill in the missing piece. The missing piece, he says, is, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Okay, what does that mean? If Paul only knew what we were going to do with this passage. What he's saying, I think, is really, really actually quite simple. To be baptized into Christ Jesus is to have come to a point in your life where you make a personal existential decision, Jesus, I want to follow you. Count me among your disciples. You are my master. You guide my life. Well, that's a decision. There's nothing automatic about that. You're not born Christian. You're not made to be a Christian against your will. Each of us must face the free personal choice. Do I or don't I want to follow Jesus? And when we make that choice in the time in which Paul's writing, you signal the fact that you've made that choice through this ritual, this rite of baptism. So to be baptized into Christ Jesus is to be baptized into a relationship of being a disciple of Jesus. But what is Paul saying? But don't you understand? If you're facing a personal existential decision of whether or not you're going to follow Jesus, recognize who this Jesus is that you are making a personal free decision to follow. This is the dude that got himself crucified by the Romans. So nobody can come to Jesus without confronting the outrage, the shame, the awkwardness, the scandal of Jesus' crucifixion. There's no way. You can't just ignore it, brush it aside, pretend like it didn't happen, pretend like Jesus is just this kingly hero that you believe in. This is the humiliated Jesus hanging on the cross that you are believing in when you become his disciple. Well, how did you do that? How did you ever come to a point where you were willing to confess as the Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate, this man who managed to get himself killed when he got here? How did you do that? Well, you did that because you confronted Jesus' own interpretation of his death on the cross. Jesus said, when I die on the cross, I'm dying for your sins, Jack. So, when I'm baptized into Christ Jesus, I'm baptized into the reality and significance of Jesus' own death. But if I'm baptized into the reality and significance of Jesus' own death, I'm embracing the truth that teaches. I'm embracing the implications of that. And what are the implications of that? God doesn't much like sin. You want to know what God thinks about sin? Well, look what he does to sinners. Jesus says, I'm going to show you what God does to sinners. I'm going to show you God's wrath toward sin. I'm going to show you God's outrage toward who you are when you're a sinner. And so I can't look at the cross of Jesus and the crucifixion and say, yeah, that's Jesus one more time teaching me the truth, and then have any other kind of attitude towards sin in my life other than this is utterly and completely unacceptable to my God. So that's why he says right off the bat in verse 2, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? How could those possibly be compatible? How could I recognize and acknowledge the truth and significance of what it means for Jesus to have died on the cross, namely that it's utterly, completely unacceptable to God, and then turn around in purpose to pursue sin in my life? Paul is saying that makes no sense. How would that possibly make any sense? That I could both see God repudiating it and me embracing it as a disciple of Jesus. I can't, that's a psychological impossibility. It's a logical, really, rational impossibility, I should say. So, just because we're running out of time here, the bottom line here is that Paul's whole argument in Romans 6 makes no sense whatsoever, I would argue. You can't make any real sense out of what his argument is unless you realize that in the background of Paul's thinking, Jesus' death on the cross was a measure, a litmus test, a touchstone of my own concept toward myself and toward sin. I can't embrace and believe in the blood of Jesus shed on the cross without believing that I am a sinner and that sin in me and otherwise is completely despicable to God. It just can't be done. And that's his whole point. That's why the Pharisees are wrong when they say, if you become a disciple of Jesus in order to get the free gift of eternal life, you can live any way you want to. And Paul says, well, how would that work? How would you live any way you want to? Because you're not being much of a disciple of Jesus if you don't take the attitude towards sin that Jesus taught you to have. And one of the major places where he taught you to have that attitude was by displaying for you what God thinks of sin through his own death on the cross. You couldn't get more dramatic teaching than that. So Paul seems to be looking at the cross as fundamentally and primarily this touchstone that we measure ourselves by. What you do with the cross is what you do with Jesus. What you do with the cross is what you do with God. You can't come to God except through the scandal and obstacle and reality of Jesus' death on the cross. So Paul seems to be taking the attitude toward the cross that the cross is fundamentally for us, not fundamentally for God. See, in the traditional view, the cross was something that had to happen in order for God to see that justice was satisfied. In the way that Paul's looking at it here in Romans, the cross is something that happened in order for us to see what sin is and what it implies and what it entails, in order that it will sort us out. You're either a disciple of Jesus or you're not. And the disciple of Jesus is the one who confronts the scandal of the cross and embraces it and accepts it as true. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, you reject the cross, you resist its significance and its teaching, and go somewhere else in your attitudes. Okay, I cut that a little short, but I want to leave some time for your questions.
I've got one real quick, Jack, and okay. Then I'll hand the mic around. Right, you were describing at the beginning how our fundamental wickedness, and you said that even though your intentions are good and everything you mean, you still leave, you know, people hurting in your wake. And I just wondered if that's a fair way to evaluate our wickedness, because, I mean, Jesus left hurting people in his wake sometime, like when Lazarus died and he didn't do anything and Mary Magdalene was just crushed.
Oh, that's
so I just wanted to make sure that's not what you meant.
Right. No, I don't mean that we're leaving them in our wake in the sense that we're not going out of our way to care for them. I mean, we do that too, but that's not what I meant. What I meant is I have actually violated them. My personality has literally done something harmful, destructive, hurtful toward them. And that's what I mean by leaving them in my wake, is I'm the one that ran over them. I'm the one that caused them the harm.
Right.
Two-part question.
Uh-huh.
A, and then two. How's your friend? Do you ever talk to him anymore? The one that...
No, I haven't.
Oh, you ought to give him a call.
Okay, thank you. Thanks.
And two, you talked mostly about our wickedness in a kind of a horizontal description, you know, person to person.
Right.
How deep does the wickedness go vertical towards
God? Yeah, very deep. Right. Yeah, that I don't mean to ignore that. It's just that the other examples are more obvious and more transparent to us, I think. But yeah, I mean, look at how I did sort of allude to it when I talked about fear and anxiety and stress that we experience. How much of that is just rooted in how deeply we don't trust God, how deeply we don't believe that He'll take care of us, and that just comes naturally to us. I mean, we don't have to learn worry. Just
how about
yeah, and our rejection, our refusal to submit to that. Exactly, yeah.
Page 2, second paragraph, line 3. He, Jesus, is the one whom God put before himself, God, as a propitiatory or for the requisite belief of blood, his blood, Jesus' blood. This was to serve as an indication of his, who's the his, righteousness.
That's God's.
How do you know that?
Because when you get down to the last line, because he's saying the same thing there that he's going to say at the very end, to the end that he might be righteous, even as he is also is the one who, by virtue of a person's belief in Jesus, decrees such an unrighteous person to chaos. I would argue that's clearly God there. In fact,
In line 4, does it make, I mean, this is parsing, and this is way out of my league. This was to serve as an indication of Jesus' righteousness in the face of the fact that God, again, the contradistinction there, that God in God's forbearance overlooks our previously committed sins. Is that impossible, or would that?
It's probably not impossible in terms of just simple syntax. It's not impossible, but
awkward.
Yeah, I mean, ultimately what you need to do is make sense out of the paragraph and the argument. And what I would argue is by the time you're making any sense out of the argument, it will be clear that it's the righteousness of God that is being indicated, not Jesus.
Could you tell us a little bit more about the Sarks and how you view living in the Spirit? What that looks like for you?
Okay. Well, the Sarks is just my natural-born humanity and the moral condition that my natural-born being in this world, under the sun, in this present age, in this physical existence, what that moral condition is. And that moral condition is, as I tried to describe here this morning, that I just, sin is so wound up even in the very structures of my personality such that just by being me, I'm being sinful. Well, that's the flesh. And part of what that flesh entails is that there are certain things that, certain ways of living, certain attitudes toward my life, certain perspectives on my life that just kind of come naturally to me. It's almost like, I mean, you could almost like have the Ten Commandments of the flesh. You know, look out for yourself. Don't let anyone stop you. Overcome all obstacles at all costs. I mean, you could probably come up with a list of instructions, teachings that my own natural-born humanity just would resonate with. Well, the question is, am I going to listen to that and model my deliberate, purposive behavior in life by that instruction? Or the Spirit of God has come along and is actually giving me instruction for a whole different way of thinking about what it means to be a human being. Serve rather than be served. Take the lower place rather than the higher place. Be merciful as God is merciful. And you could come up with a whole list of things about things that the Spirit is instructing me to try to be a different kind of human being. To the extent that I'm committed to that I'm existentially committed to that value system, to that extent I'm walking by the Spirit. So it's, and again, it's not a matter of performance and accomplishment and being successful at having those values dictate exactly what I do. I'm gonna fail, but it's going to be this natural born sinner failing at doing something that has captured my imagination, and I'm committed to God. I want you to make me be that person. I want to be that one. Well, that's walking according to the Spirit. Even as I'm failing, I'm still walking according to the Spirit.
You want the Spirit to tutor you.
Exactly. Exactly. I don't know. Does that, am I even, okay. Great.
When you argued at the very end that Christ's death is really to show us God's view of sin and how, as you said, sort us out, I'm wondering if you're therefore saying, and I'm sort of wondering that therefore, if that's true, what the implications are, that in many respects, Jesus' death is unjust. It's unjust for Jesus because it's not fair for him to take the sin. It's unjust for us because we get the mercy instead of the condemnation.
Exactly.
So that, would you say, though, that we cannot therefore argue that God doesn't value justice? I'm pushing it a little bit just to kind of, because if it's unjust.
Right. Well, there's two kinds of injustice. One can fail to uphold justice as one harms people in a way that they are not deserving of being harmed. Or I can not uphold the standards of justice as I bless them and do good to them in a way that they are not deserving. The first is evil, the second is good. See, both are unjust, but not both are evil. I think it is actually good for God to be merciful. It is not evil for him to be merciful, but it is unjust for him to be merciful. So.
The mercy trumps the justice.
Exactly.
Is good, whereas...
We don't have a word for the counterpart of mercy, but undeserved destruction toward people, to have that trump justice would be evil.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. The question that I have is, I really like your take on the cross, for one, but the line that's messing with me is the right here where it says, where am I here? Page one in the, one, two, three, fourth paragraph, it says, even on account of that sin exacted a judgment upon sin in that Sarx to the effect that the due penalty, this is the part I'm having the problem with, I think, the due penalty of God's moral law might be fully exacted. And I guess I don't know that I understand what the due penalty of God's moral law is and how that was exacted.
Okay, there's only one word there that I'm translating, the due penalty of God's moral law. That's one Greek word. What I'm trying to capture, what I think he's saying is, you've got this covenant, you've got this law, and what would justice require of someone violating the law in the way that they violated the law? Well, what justice requires is whatever the due penalty would be. That gets exacted. That penalty gets played out when God pours out his wrath against this man, Jesus, on the cross. So the scourging, the crucifixion, the whatever it was that he was responding to when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps some, in some subjective sense, experiencing God's wrath toward him. I'm not sure. All of that, the whole picture of God being wrathful toward this man, Jesus, who didn't deserve any of it, didn't deserve that wrath. Nonetheless, God was carrying out toward him what would be due me, you know, what I deserve, given who I am and how I've violated his law and how sinful I have been and how evil I have been. I don't know, does that get it?
Yeah, I think so. I think what I may be reading it into it, but the part where it says the due penalty for God's moral law might be fully exacted, and I'm thinking of fully exacted on this massive humanity scale.
Right. No, you could read that into it, but that's what I'm saying is that what Paul is saying here? Is he saying that the wrath of God poured out against Jesus was fully paying the debt that every human being throughout all of history was due? Or is he simply saying we have here in Jesus dying on the cross a true and accurate depiction of what you deserve?
Okay, I got it. So the due penalty of God's moral law individually
against you as an individual. Exactly. And it doesn't have to count for everybody. It only has to be available as a touchstone for everybody. Each of us can see ourselves in Jesus' death on the cross. Because it applies to me, it applies to you. Each of us can recognize, he's getting the death that I deserved. But it's not like it has to satisfy some cosmic bank deposit of injustice somewhere. It only needs to give me a clear and accurate depiction of what sin is in my life and what the sin of my life deserves. And in doing that, then it becomes that touchstone of, Jack, what are you going to do with this? You going to believe in the blood of Jesus to your eternal life, or are you going to reject it to your destruction? And that I think is the role of the cross, is it's for me. It's to test me. It's to question me, to query me, ask me who I am and what I think about who I am.
I'm still stuck on Sarks.
Okay.
Fourth paragraph. When it says, having sent his own son in like form to our Sarks, owned by sin. You said something about he was without sin, and we know that Jesus didn't sin. But then when you define Sarks for us, that included our sinful nature. So it sounds to me like he came in the form of our sarks. So does that kind of indicate, when you talked about the Ten Commandments of our sarks, it seems like maybe that means that he could be tempted to all of those, like, you know, living for ourselves, being selfish, doing what we want to do. That if he came in the form of our sarks, then he is tempted to all of those.
Okay, yeah, thank you for your question. I have misled you. Sarks doesn't fundamentally mean my moral being as I am now. Fundamentally, it just means the meat that hangs on my bones. And so then, depending upon the context, it can mean something as straightforward and simple as just a material physical being. The prey to carnivores. if you can be the prey to a carnivore, you are of flesh. So it could be something as simple as that. But often, what Paul means by flesh is the moral condition that I'm in when I am a corporeal being. That just being a corporeal being, as we know from experience, means that I'm toxic.
So you think he alternates then in this passage between the two meanings?
Yeah, so that when he's talking about coming son in like form to our sarks, he's saying, basically it's his way of saying he came as a human being. He was a full-blown, red-blooded human being. That's the way that God sent his son into the world, was as such a human being. Our humanity is owned by sin. Well, he came like that human being that we are owned by sin, but I don't think he's in any way implying that Jesus was so owned by sin, because I think we have teaching elsewhere in the apostles where they explicitly deny that. And then so when he says he exacted judgment upon sin in that sarx, he just means his body. That doesn't have any moral connotation there. That's just his body. So yeah, he goes back and forth depending upon the assertion that he's making. We'll have to end with one more here.
Jack, I'd like to ask what I think is a simple question, but smacks of the semantics of the Trinity. My remark question is, God effected my salvation through the action of his Son, compared to God effected my salvation through the action of himself.
There's a question there. Articulate your question for me.
I'm trying to place the responsibility of my salvation on God. He came down and saved me.
Okay.
And that's why it smacks of the semantics of the Trinity. He did it. I'm trying to subtract the fact that he did it by sending someone else. He really did it by taking care of it himself.
Well, I think you see it in the Romans 3 passage where he talks about he is the one whom God put before himself as a propitiatory offering for the requisite belief in his blood. This was to serve as an indication of his righteousness and so on. This is all God's doing, but what God is doing is being to some extent mediated through what he accomplishes in the life of this human being, Jesus, who is actually the Son of God, the very incarnation of God himself. So it's God doing it all, but God, the transcendent God, can't hang on a cross and die. But he became man, and in the form of a human being, hung on the cross and died as a propitiatory offering for sins and to accomplish what Romans 6 is talking about, I think. So I'm still not sure I'm getting to the heart of your question, but it's both. But the both ultimately can be resolved into the higher unity of what exactly God is doing to save us. It's really in the end, from God, from beginning to end, he is in all and of all and for all and through all and around all. You know?
Yes, indeed, that's what I was asking you to say. And matter of fact, I used the word action of Christ Jesus rather than the death, because it would have been inappropriate for me to say the death of God himself. But what I wanted very much to connect was through the action of God himself. And I think that's exactly where you satisfied the question just a minute ago.
Okay. Great. Thank you, Stan. Need to let you go. Thank you.